If you have a Bible, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Judges. We're going to conclude our studies in the life of Gideon. We've been looking at this man's life and the things he did by faith. Hebrews 11 says, you know, Gideon was this great man of faith, which he was. We look back at all of the blessed things he did in trusting God and listening to God and being bold for God. But you know, Gideon's legacy was not untarnished. As good of a man as he was, he made some terrible mistakes in his later years. And we want to look at those things today because they can stand as a witness and a warning to each and every one of us that you can never rest on your laurels and think that you've arrived. In Judges chapter 8, if you're there, I want to begin in verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule thou over us, both you and your son's son also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." And Gideon said unto them, "I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." And Gideon said unto them, "I would desire a request from you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey." For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about the camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went there, a-whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. In verse 29, and Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abizarites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam, and made Baal-berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all the enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had shown unto Israel. The final chapter in Gideon's life. You know, if the story of Gideon's life ended in verse 23, where he simply said, "I'm not going to be king. I'm not going to let you crown me king or anoint me king. I'm not going to do that." Yahweh, he used Yahweh, the name of Israel's God. Yahweh will be your king, which is as it should be. Had the story ended there, then we would remember Gideon like we remember some of the other great ones of the faith whose legacy is untarnished. There were some who just left a completely untarnished legacy, men like Joseph, men like Daniel. Not a negative thing, not a negative thing said about some of these men. Amen. And had we ended there, we could say the same about Gideon. Unfortunately, it didn't end there. They wanted him to be king, and he said, no, I'm not going to be your king. Here's a lesson. Just because people want you to do something doesn't mean you should do it. Just because people want you to do it doesn't mean you should do it. There have been many people, Christians included, who have chosen to do things because other people wanted them to do it. If God tells you to do it, that's another story. But, I mean, I remember, you can remember reading the account in 1 Samuel of the first king of Israel whose name was Saul. Saul was told that he and Israel were to go smite the Amalekites. God gave him specific instructions. He said, I remember what the Amalekites did. I want you to go and smite them. And this is what God told him in 1 Samuel 15. I want you to kill every man, woman, and child of them. He said, not only that, I want you to wipe out every animal that they have. I want them erased from the face of the earth. Now, some people don't understand passages like that because they think that that means God is some kind of an atrocious monster. The Amalekites had a terrible history. You know, they chased after Israel when they came out of Egyptian bondage. Israel came out of Egyptian bondage. There were hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of them. The Amalekites would sneak up behind them and kill the women and children. They would kill the old, the aged, the elderly, the ones who couldn't walk as fast. The Amalekites were a horrible people. They were Baal worshippers. And God judged that nation, and he told Saul, you're going to be the instrument of my judgment. You know, when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it was men, women, and children. It was every animal that was in the cities of the plain. They were wiped out. They were eradicated. It was divine judgment. When God judged the earth in the days of Noah, it was men, women, and children. It was young and old. Right? God wiped them out. Every man, woman, and child, every animal, except for those that were on the ark. Well, here is another instance of divine judgment. This was God's wrath upon the nation of Amalek. He wanted them wiped out. Amen. And so Saul said, I will do it. He ran out, took the Israelites with him. The Bible says they smote Amalek, but they kept the king alive. And then they kept the best of the animals alive. All the best, the choicest sheep and cattle and oxen and so forth. And God told his prophet, Samuel, he said, I'm grieved that I made Saul king. Now I want you to go there and address him. And so Samuel went and addressed Saul. And when Saul saw Samuel coming, he saw the prophet coming, he said, I have done the commandments of God. And Samuel said, if you've done the commandments of God, what is this bleeding of sheep and lowing of oxen that I hear? Amen. He said, oh, the people did that. That was the people. The people wanted to keep all the sheep alive. And he said, well, what about Agag? Well, I kept him alive too. But I've kept the commandment of God. But the people wanted to keep the sheep and the oxen because they're really nice. Really nice sheep, nice fat oxen. So you know what? He blamed the people. And Samuel told him, because you have not listened to the voice of God, you can no longer be king. God's going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to a better man. Because he said, you know what rebellion is? It's like the sin of witchcraft. Disobedience like idolatry. No, just because people want you to do something doesn't mean you do it. Especially when it contradicts what God says, right? Well, Gideon's story, it started so well. But like so many other people, Gideon in his later years, now I'm not talking about much later when he was really elderly, but just after his successes, he was gravely tempted. And in his temptations, he committed three great sins. three great sins. This would be, we could call this Gideon's mistakes or Gideon's errors. Have you ever seen a sign that said, do not touch? Yeah, like wet paint, exactly. Typically, if we see a sign that says, do not touch, that's what it is, because it's wet paint. But if you ever worked in a factory or places like that, there would be do not touch signs in different places. I remember some that were do not touch because the surface was so scalding hot, if you touched it, it would burn you. So do not touch. You know, that means something. You don't touch that. Or other times it may be, you know, if it's not a burning hazard, it may be an electrical hazard or something else. You know, sometimes it says do not touch. You know what that means?
Yeah, don't touch.
Means you don't touch it. Well, years ago when I first became a pastor, I remember somebody, I don't know if I read it or I heard of somebody preaching it, but I heard that there are three things you don't touch. And I'm ready to hear it. Three things you don't touch, because these are great dangers to ministry, but I've come to learn it's great dangers to everybody.
Amen.
You don't touch the gold. You don't touch the glory. And you don't touch the girls. And Gideon touched all three. You don't touch the gold. You don't touch the glory.
Amen.
And you don't touch the girls.
That's right.
And if you think about those things,
yep,
then you know how many people have fallen. I'm not talking about just ministers, but I'm talking about Christians,
amen,
Christian people, men and women,
right,
who violated that do not touch sign and did so to their ruin.
Yep.
Gideon touched the gold. Notice verse 24. Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you. When they said, we want you to be king, he said, I don't want to be king. But on the other hand, he said, I do have a request. What is the request, Gideon? That you would give me all the golden earrings of these 135,000 dead of the Ishmaelites. You know, these are Midianites, the Amalekites, the children of the East, these Arabian nomads. Give me the gold. I just want the jewelry, that's all. Just the jewelry. Give me all their jewelry. You know, their camels had the crescent moons around their neck, the ornaments that we read about a week or so ago in verse 21. Just give me that. And so they said, you know what? We will gladly give you that. You gave us deliverance from the Midianites. So look, the Bible says, verse 25, we willingly give them. They spread a garment. So here's some big garment, some big cape, probably one of the royal robes of one of the Midianite kings. And every man gladly threw in the spoil, the golden spoil of their prey. And the weight of the gold, 1,700 shekels. Now, the shekel at different times in Israel's history, the shekels varied in weight, you know. But the estimates that I calculated and that I came up with is that there was plenty gold here, somewhere between 40 pounds and maybe 70 pounds, depending on the weight of the shekel at the time. I think right now gold is selling for about $1,275 an ounce. So let's just figure 70 pounds of gold. Pounds. It's enough money to make somebody very, very, very wealthy, especially in those days. I mean, even if it's $1 million, you know, $1 million. Nowadays, it's not what it used to be, but still a lot of money.
Right.
I mean, it's a pittance to people like Bob and all, but for the rest of us, he says, give me the gold, give me the gold. And with the gold, he could live like a king, and he did. And here's something you're going to find interesting, that while he refused to be crowned a king and recognized by them as a king. Gideon lived like a king. From this day forward, he lived like a king lived. He lived like a king in a king's, like in a king's palace with a king's harem and a king's wealth. But there's something about gold that has tremendous seductive power. It has captured men's minds and hearts for thousands of years. I don't know what it is, but there's something seductive that captures, maybe it's the greed, maybe it's the imagination of men. There's something about all of this gold, yours for the taking, Gideon. It's yours for the taking. All you have to do is ask for it. They're going to give it to you. You know, that's a great temptation, let me tell you. That would be a very big temptation. The Bible tells us, 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 and 10, that they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And which, while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Those who would be rich, those who desire to be rich, those who love wealth or money. In 1848, in a little known, not even a town at the time, over in California, a little place, they called it San Francisco, I think. 1848, somebody found a nugget of gold. It was the beginning of the California gold rush. On March the 15th, the California newspaper, it was published in this little town of San Francisco, they printed the first account of this discovery of gold. They printed the account. Within 2 weeks, the newspaper was out of business. You know why? They couldn't get anybody to work there. They all went looking for gold. But here is what the last edition of the San Francisco Californian said. It said, the whole country, from San Francisco to Los Angeles, resounds with the sordid cry of gold, gold, gold. While the field is left half planted, the house half built, and everything neglected but the manufacture of picks and shovels. In 1849, 80,000 men came to California looking for gold. Half came by land, half came by sea. About half of them were from the United States, you know, from America. The rest came from Britain, Australia, Germany, France, Latin America, and China. Listen to this. Entire platoons of soldiers deserted. Sailors jumped ship. Husbands left their wives. Apprentices ran away from their masters. Farmers deserted their fields, business people left their businesses and livelihoods. By 1850, 500 ships were abandoned in San Francisco Harbor. Nobody to sail them. You know where they were? They were looking for gold. California's population I had that number right here. I'm going to find it again. I'll get there in a minute. There were more than 500 bars, 1,000 gambling dens, and in 18 months, the city burned to the ground 6 times. Oh, here it is. The population of San Francisco was 459 people in the summer of 1847. Within a couple of months, it was 200,000. A few months later, it was 100,000. This is something that was printed also. The gold rush transformed California from a sleepy society into one that was wild, unruly, ethically diverse, and violent. Philosopher Josiah Royce, whose family arrived in the midst of the gold rush, said that the Californian was morally and socially tried as no other American ever has been tried. There were 1,000 murders in San Francisco during the early 1850s. One conviction. You know what they called all the people who came in? The 49ers. You familiar with the San Francisco football team? You know where that's how they got their name, the 49ers. You ever found it interesting that, you know, all the other teams are usually named after an animal or something? You know, you got the Tigers and the Bears and the Ravens and got all these other animals. And then San Francisco has the 49ers? What is a 49er? It's these immigrants, people who came in from all over after the golden treasure. They came looking for gold. A few years ago, Diane and I were in Alaska in the city of Skagway, which was another of those gold rush towns in the late 1800s. But there's something about the allure of gold that drives people. Here's a man. Here's a godly man. Here is a hero of faith. But the glitter of gold captured his imagination, captured his heart, and caused him to do things that should never have been done. If it happened to Gideon, then you and I need to guard our own hearts and minds from the allure of riches and wealth. Hey, we know how many good and godly people have been ruined by this allure. You read the Bible, you'll see some people whose lust for things or lust for money or the allure of gold ruined them. Gehazi, the assistant of Elisha the prophet, he went and chased down Naaman the leper. Naaman offered Elisha, "I'll give you gold, I'll give you silver, I'll give you..." Elisha says, "I'm not taking anything from you." But Gehazi saw the offer, chased him down, lied to him and said, "You know what? My master changed his mind. Give it to me and I'll bring it to him." Remember the account? Elisha, by the hand of God, healed Naaman the leper. Gehazi took Naaman's gold and Elisha says, "Now you get his leprosy also." You know, you wanted his gold, you lied, you connived, you were greedy, you get more than gold. Yeah, you get his leprosy as well. You read the account of Achan. Here's a man in the time of Joshua. Israel was conquering the land. God had knocked down the walls of Jericho. They marched in. They conquered the mighty fortress-like city of Jericho. And then the next little town they were going to capture was one called Ai. And you know when Joshua sent men over there to capture the city, 36 men of Israel were killed by the men of Ai. That wasn't supposed to happen. You're not supposed to crush the great mighty cities and then lose to some little village. And Joshua was broken and he prayed and he said, "God, what's going on? How is it that we've fallen before these people?" And God said, "Because there's sin in your camp. Somebody has touched the accursed thing and brought it into your camp." And so they made a search. They made an inquiry and God led them right down the line to the family who had done it. And you know what it was? It was a man by the name of Achan. Achan saw the gold that God told him, "Don't touch the gold, don't touch it, destroy it." He saw the gold, he took the gold, took some garments, buried it in his tent. And God said, "Because you touched of the accursed thing, you and your family," which was no doubt co-conspirators, "will be judged in its place." And they were stoned to death, him and his family. Interesting account, Joshua chapter 7. Take the time to read it, but don't touch the gold. You know, if I asked you to think just for a minute, you could probably think of some men, some ministries, or maybe some women who started out really well in God. But the allure of easy money, if you just are willing to manipulate people a little bit, you don't have to tell outright lies, maybe just stretch some things here or there. You know, you can make yourself very wealthy. If you go after the gold, you can make yourself wealthy. And you don't have to look far to find those who live like kings on the earth, who are supposed to be servants of the Most High. But look, you don't touch the gold.
Amen.
Peter said, one of the marks of the false prophets in the last days is that they will make merchandise of you. They will go after the money. That's a characteristic. I don't have to name names. You just look at the lavish lifestyles that some ministers lead.
Amen.
And you can see that some have been spoiled even today by the gold.
Yeah.
Don't touch the gold. That's the idea. Don't live for things.
Yeah. Boy, is that the truth?
Don't live for things. They don't matter.
Amen.
And look how they can ruin a person.
Yeah.
They can ruin you. They can ruin a good man, can ruin a good woman when they go for the gold. Number two, you don't touch the glory. And Gideon erred here when he touched the glory. In verse 27, I want you to notice this. Same chapter, Gideon made an ephod thereof. He took the gold, he made an ephod thereof. And he put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went there a-whoring after it. Which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house? You don't touch the glory. When we talk about glory, I mean, I think this has a couple of applications. One way you can touch the glory. Remember, the Bible says all glory, all honor belongs to the Lord. Whatever he does in our life, we're to give him the glory, the honor, and the credit. We don't take any of it to ourselves. We don't say, look what I did. We say, praise God for what he did. Praise God, you know, when you get life-giving water, you don't say, praise God for that hose. No, you say, praise God for that water. It's the water that gives life. There is a vessel. It might just be a pot, a pan, a glass, or a hose. But the glory goes to the water that brings life, correct?
Amen.
Well, we have to make sure we don't touch the glory. In this sense, if God uses you, if God blesses you, if God anoints you, if you have been gifted with spiritual gifts, talents, and abilities, if God blesses you, whatever God does in your life, make sure you praise him, thank him, honor him, glorify him. Do not publicize yourself. Do not exalt yourself. Do not extol yourself, your virtues, your qualities, your abilities. Never promote yourself. Let another praise you, not your own lips, the Bible says. You don't praise yourself, you don't glorify yourself, you don't heap honors upon yourself, you don't exalt yourself. That's one way you could touch the glory. It's not about you.
Amen.
It's not about you. In Isaiah chapter 42, the Bible says, my name is Yahweh, and I won't give my glory to another. So, we don't pound our own chest about our accomplishments or all the good things we've done. You know, then that bleeds over to pride, arrogance, conceit, and things like that. Here, Gideon touched the glory in his sin of presumption in making this golden ephod. An ephod in the book of Exodus was described as a garment worn by, this particular ephod would be one worn by the high priest alone. It was like a breastplate. It had shoulder straps, but it covered the chest, it covered the back. There was a linen ephod that was worn by all the Levites or worn by the priest when they were serving in the sanctuary. But the ephod worn by the high priest was very elaborate. But he alone wore the elaborate one. It had two precious sardonic stones in it, the names of six tribes on one, six tribes on the other. It had four rows of precious stones, 12 in all kinds of stones, rubies, amethyst, jacinth, agate, onyx, opal. And each one of these stones had a name of one of the tribes. This way, when the high priest served in the sanctuary, when he went before the Lord, he brought all of Israel with him in this symbolic way, all the tribes he brought there. The Bible called those stones, stones of remembrance. There's a lot of things we don't know about the ephod, but the most important thing it contained was somewhere in it the Urim and Thummim were placed. We don't even know what they were. Some say they were stones, some say they were sticks, some say they were some kind of very precious stones, but they were a way that the high priest could communicate with God and get answers from God. The Urim and Thummim. So we do know with some means that God prescribed for the high priest to talk to God, and so much speculation about what they were is no sense even guessing, because that's all it would be. And as far as this ephod that Gideon made, we don't know even this, if it was a replica of the one worn by the high priest, or if it was some kind of a statue of one, maybe that he put on a pedestal, maybe in his hometown. We don't even know that. What we do know is verse 27, it became a snare. The Hebrew word means exactly that. It was a trap. It was a trap. Because all Israel went a whoring after it. Interesting language, a whoring. The word has to do with prostitution. And the Bible uses that kind of term to speak of idolatry. Idolatry is to go a whoring after other gods. It's to fornicate in a spiritual sense. It's to be unfaithful to God. Just like a person who commits adultery, cheats on his wife, cheats on her husband. Person who commits adultery violates a trust. They are fornicators. Well, to commit adultery, spiritual adultery, is to commit idolatry, to worship other gods, to bow before them. God called that fornication. He called it spiritual adultery. Amen. And this is exactly what happened here. They went a whoring after it. You know what? No matter how well intentioned Gideon was, and I would like to think that Gideon was well intentioned. I would like to think that, I mean, this is a man who trusted God. This is a man who loved God. This is a man who served God. This is a man who took the boldest actions imaginable when God told him so. But this was quite presumptuous, because if he erected an idol, then he clearly violated the second commandment that you don't make any graven images. If the ephod was an idol, this is a clear violation of that. It's spiritual adultery. And if it wasn't an idol, if it was a replica of the garment that the high priest wore, then that was a sin of presumption that brought people a whoring to Oprah. And I'll tell you why it's so presumptuous. For one thing, Gideon was not a high priest. In fact, Gideon wasn't even from the tribe of Levi. He wasn't even a priest of any kind, let alone a high priest. So for him to make a golden ephod, I can't imagine what he was thinking. I just can't. I can't imagine what was going on in his mind that he would do something like that. Maybe the only thing I can figure is that maybe the high priest's office was corrupt at the time. You know, they had been worshiping Baal for all these years. Maybe the high priest's office was corrupt, and maybe Gideon's intent was, you know what, I'm going to keep them from going over there. I'm just going to have an ephod right here. They can come here. I will listen to God. I'll hear from God. I'll pray for them. I'm a judge. I'll give them advice from God. But he wasn't a priest. He certainly wasn't a high priest. It was a presumptuous sin. He touched the glory. You know, there are things you don't do.
Amen.
You don't add to God's authorized mode of worship. And you don't subtract from it.
Amen.
You don't add to, you don't subtract from.
Amen. Right.
And whenever you do something that you think is an improvement, what you actually do is detract from what is right and true. And you create an idol in your own mind. This thing became an idol. It became a snare. And just like that serpent on a pole that Moses had made became an idol, and Hezekiah the king had to wind up destroying it. Well, this is exactly what happened here. How can we touch the glory? Well, we can touch the glory by our own pride or presumptuous sins, or thinking God will approve of our improvements in the worship that we offer to him. I think there's a lot of ways we can touch the glory. I think there's a lot of things Americans do and a lot of things American Christians do that
Amen.
Detract from God, that take away attention from God. And I know people don't like it when I talk about it, but look, I think your ho-ho-ho and your Christmas tree does exactly that too. It's unauthorized, and it detracts people's eyes from Christ. Look, I don't think that the whole Christmas holiday is valid to begin with, but you know that. On the other hand, let's say this. Let's say people say, you know, we're going to worship the Lord Jesus on that day. We set that day, the whole nation sets that day aside. Let's honor the Lord. Then don't detract from the Lord with your Santa Claus. Especially when you do that, you got all these ornaments all over your yard, and somewhere there's a little bitty sign that says, Jesus is the reason for the season.
Right.
Really? Well, what you do with that big, gigantic Santa Claus over there? Because that's what everybody looks at.
Right.
If you're going to make it about Jesus, then make it about Jesus.
Right.
But don't join in the great distraction from Jesus. Anyway, that's my soapbox for now. Here is an important point. Think of the opportunity that Gideon missed. I want you to think about this. Because, you know, the whole nation was listening to everything he said. Everything he said, the nation was at his feet, basically. They wanted him to be king. What a time for him to say, let's turn our hearts and our homes back to God. Let's be rid of everything else. Let's turn our hearts and homes to God. Let's put him first. Let's reestablish God as the center of our lives.
Amen.
This was a time to call all of Israel together. Let's confess our sins as a nation. Let's be repentant and broken before God. Let's ask for his forgiveness. Because we violated his word, we've chased after these Baals. Let's pledge again our lives to God. Let's devote ourselves to God all over again. What an opportunity he missed!
Amen.
You see, that didn't happen. That didn't happen.
You're right. Amen.
Whenever God does something, don't you think that's a wonderful time to pledge yourself afresh to his service, to his kingdom? I tell you, I think it's always a good time to pledge yourself anew or afresh to God's service.
And
you're going through difficult times and difficult trials and battles. And how about instead of crying and whining and complaining, how about this? Lord, I'm going to commit myself afresh to you. I'm just going to, by your grace, Lord, pledge that I'm going to serve you and follow you and love you and live for you all my days.
Amen.
And I'm going to look to you for deliverance and provision and help and health and healing. The greatest thing that lacks in the Gideon story is this call for people to rededicate themselves to the worship of God.
Amen.
It didn't happen. Instead, attention was drawn to Gideon, to his house, his city, Ophrah, and his house where they set up the golden ephod. And all of Israel, the Bible says, came a-whoring after it. In verse 27, one version translates it this way. Then Gideon used the gold to make an idol and placed it in his hometown, Ophrah. All Israel chased after it there as though it were a prostitute. It became a trap for Gideon and his family. No matter how well intentioned it was a grave mistake.
Amen.
And the consequences affected not only Gideon, it affected his family and it affected his nation. Third, do not touch. Don't touch the gold. Don't touch the glory. And don't touch the girls. In Judges chapter 8 and verse 29 and 30, the Bible says Gideon, Jerubbabel, the son of Joash, he went and dwelt in his own house, no longer in his father's house. Now he had a place of his own, I'm sure a kingly place. And notice this, Gideon had 70 sons of his own body begotten. For he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, so not only did he have 70 sons and many wives, but he had a concubine. She also bore him a son whose name he called Abimelech. I'm going to tell you a little bit more about that in just a minute. But Gideon, many wives. We don't know how many wives he had, but there had to be plenty if he had 70 sons. Just sons. That's not counting daughters. 70 sons. I mean, he was raising up his own empire here with 70 sons. Isn't it interesting? He told Israel, I'm not going to be your king. But then he went out and lived and acted like a king, marrying all these women like a king would have his own harem.
And
he named one of his sons Abimelech. Several different Hebrew word studies, like Brown, Driver, and Briggs, BDB, one of the better known Hebrew word studies, says that Abimelech means, my father is king.
Wow.
I find that kind of tragic in a way.
Yes.
Because that Gideon would name his son that.
Right.
While he wouldn't allow them to make him king, yet he must have begun to think of himself as a king and name his son Abimelech.
Wow.
Well, you know, Gideon also did something that God had told over in Deuteronomy. He had told any future king that they must not do. Deuteronomy 17:17, he said, you shall not multiply wives to yourself. They'll turn your heart away from God. And you shall not multiply silver and gold to yourself. It goes on and gives some other descriptions that the kings were not supposed to do, but Gideon did all of those things.
Amen.
What is it? What is it in people's latter years sometimes?
Yeah.
Is it that they let their guard down? What happens? And we can't even begin to imagine, because it's beyond the scope of anything we are familiar with. But how many problems you think you invite into your house when you have maybe dozens of wives? it might be a problem. One thing you have is tremendous jealousies amongst the wives and then amongst the children. Tremendous jealousies, envy that turns into bitterness, resentments, anger, hatred, venom, even murder. One of the things I would like for you to do over the course of the next week is read chapter 9. We're not going to take the time to study chapter 9. But in chapter 9, Abimelech murdered his brothers. 70 of them. One hid and escaped. But all on one stone, the Bible says, he slaughtered his own brothers. It's dangerous, you know, to be the son of a king. Because your brothers want the title. And he was named, my dad is king. I want to be king. He proclaimed himself king and became a king, a renegade king that God took down. But read chapter 9 when you get a chance. I think you'll find it interesting, tragic and interesting. Here's a consideration. And that is, here's a consideration, the danger of success. Interesting, isn't it, that when Gideon was in the middle of the struggle, when he was believing God to go conquer these Midianites, he was faithful, he was fervent, he was steadfast. The trial, the adversity, the afflictions, that didn't injure Gideon spiritually, but you know what did? Success and fame and notoriety and the praise and admiration of men, that caused tremendous harm to Gideon. It's the same thing that happened to King David. You know, when David was young, he's fighting bears, he's fighting lions, he fought Goliath, he's always honoring God, trusting God, quoting God, singing praises to God, writing psalms. He's running from King Saul. He's praising God, trusting God. As long as he was in trial, adversity, and difficulty, he was close to God. But when he became king, and now other people are doing his bidding. Now he's living in a palace. Now he's at ease in Zion. And now his eyes start wandering places where they're not supposed to do, where they're not supposed to go. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Remember a little Charles Christian song, be careful, little eyes, what you see? Well, his eyes fell on a beautiful woman who was on a rooftop across from him. And his eyes didn't just glance there and move away. They went there and parked. And then you know the rest of the story, that it was in the height, in the pinnacle of David's success, that he was tempted by the girls. Amen. It was in the height of Gideon's success. He now has won his nation's admiration. I mean, he was the most important man in the country. His nation admired him. He was famous everywhere. Everybody knew about Gideon. He was rich. He's living well. He's not in the struggle anymore. No more threshing wheat in a wine press. I got hired people to do all that for me now. Let them thresh on my vast lands and so forth. But in his success is when temptation struck. And I think for each and every one of us, we need to learn some warning lessons here. That in the struggle of life, you know, you draw close to the Lord and you pray and you trust and you're confessing the promises and you're holding on to God and you're waiting for the great breakthrough, the great success when you can finally achieve enough money to take thine ease. But let's not think that when you reach the mountaintop that you're now immune from temptation, because on those mountaintops, you're a clearer target for the devil's arrows and barbs and temptations and so forth. But You know, we can never really relax our guard. And the old expression that success or fame has ruined more men than failure, you know, there's some truth to that. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Psalms 119. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. You know, when everything was good, I went astray. But now that I'm afflicted, I have returned to your word.
Amen.
Well, one last thought here. These final verses, verse 32, 33, 34, 35. Gideon died in a good old age. He was buried in the sepulcher of Joash, his father. It came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead. Interesting language. As soon as he was dead. I mean, his body wasn't even cold in the grave. As soon as he was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal-berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness in the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had shown unto Israel. Gideon goes down as a man of faith, a man of boldness and courage, a man who trusted God, who listened to God, who obeyed God, who did great exploits of faith. But he also goes down as a man who made a few tragic mistakes.
Amen.
He does not have an untarnished legacy. Like many, many others before him and many, many others since him, his legacy was tarnished by touching the gold, the glory, or the girls.
Amen.
We can't count the men or the women who had great blessings from God, great favor from God, some great ministries for God, who later tarnished their legacy by touching the gold, the glory, or the girls,
yes,
or all of the above. It's a warning, isn't it?
Yes.
That we have to guard ourselves from temptation, because, you know, the devil, he don't sleep.
No.
And he knows the areas where we're weak because he's trapped us and tricked us there before.
Yes.
And when you're going through difficulties, boy, I'll tell you, the devil is so subtle. He can get some person maybe to start to speak to you. They are so sympathetic. They are just so understanding. And your husband, you know, he's not like that. Or you wish your husband was more like that. Or you wish your wife was more like that. This young person is just so attentive. They care so much about me. Maybe a little alarm ought to be going off. Or when things become a little too important to us.
Yeah.
Things. The allure, the attraction of the world. The desire for wealth or riches. Remember what happened to Demas when Paul, he's in jail. You know what he says? Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. The world is a constant draw. It's always trying to attract us.
Yeah.
How do you think Las Vegas thrives? Because of the lure of wealth, riches. You're going to go there. You're going to gamble. You're going to hit the jackpot. Those bells are going to ring. Those lights are going to flash. And you're going to hit the jackpot. You're going to be so rich. And they build billion-dollar casinos because people win.
That's right.
Yeah. What a tarnished legacy this man of God wound up leaving. And you know, it's because of these mistakes, really.
Yep.
The Bible says it affected his family. You know, when your legacy is affected because you err, and now you allow idolatry, like what Gideon did. Look, the ephod, maybe he said, if I put up this big golden ephod, it'll keep him from going back to Baalism. Really? Well, all you did was replace the statue of Baal with the golden ephod.
That's right.
It's still an idol.
Amen. Amen.
Touched the gold, brought corruption. Touched the glory, brought spiritual decay.
Amen.
Touched the girls, destroyed his family. Each of us are going to leave a legacy. You're going to leave a legacy. I'm going to leave a legacy. Each of us. We're going to leave it to our descendants. We'll leave it to our children and grandchildren. They're really the only ones who are going to remember us on this world.
That's right.
Because by the time a third generation comes, we're gone and forgotten by all except for those who are in glory ahead of us.
You're right.
But what legacy will we leave? How can we injure our descendants? I'll tell you the easiest way is by you airing your own self personally. By deviating from this life that God's called us to live, you deviate from it. You fall into sin of one kind or other. You injure those behind you.
Amen.
Gideon injured his family. Worse yet, he injured his nation. His body wasn't even cold in the grave. And the whole nation basically had turned aside after Baal once again. It tells us his legacy did not endure.
Amen.
And I think that's the greatest tragedy of all.
It is.
His legacy did not endure. Did not even endure a single generation. God help us.
You're right.
Our prayer. Stay the course. Keep the faith. Finish well. Because the Bible says at the end of Judges, the very last verse, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. They went right back to it. That's what it was before Gideon. That's what it was after Gideon. It could have been so different.
Amen.
Father, we pray today,
yes, sir,
that you would help us, each of us, to stay the course, to keep the faith, to be as faithful in our later years, or if anything, even more faithful, more fervent, more determined, more humble. Preserve us one and all, Lord Jesus. Deliver us from a desire to touch the gold, the glory, or the girls. We pray. Let us leave a legacy of consistency, of faith, of humility, and of Christian service. Let ours be a legacy of true love, love for you, Lord, and love for one another. It's our prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God.